Kia ora. There we go. Perfect. Morning, everyone. We won't be venturing far from where Jamie left off. He did Psalm chapter 13. We'll be doing Psalm chapter 14. I was very impressed that Malcolm knew about the change because I didn't tell anyone. So that was real cool. I was like, whoa, that was nifty. Lots of insight there. I originally had Psalm 23, but on reflecting on Jamie's sermon, I felt that the heart behind both Psalms was very similar, that God is with us in the shadow of the valley of death, that when we feel distant from God, He is still there. When we are afflicted as His righteous ones, God is still there. And so I decided to take a slightly different route for this morning. The psalm that Jamie looked at, Psalm chapter 13, is a personal lament. It's David pouring out his heart to God of his situation, him feeling separate and despondent, feeling despair, calling out that God would consider and answer him. And Psalm chapter 14 sort of moves out in scope as it is a national lament. What a good way to start the year is with some songs of grief and lament. Positive 2020. There is hope in there though, which is good, and we'll be digging that out. And so if you would turn there and read with me now, Psalm chapter 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. But they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all of these evildoers, who eat up the people as they eat bread and do not call upon the name of the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation would come for Israel out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And so moving from the personal turmoil of David's own relationship with the Lord in chapter 13, we move to this bleak lament over the state of Israel and her kingdom. The struggle that David was feeling personally in chapter 13 could have been relieved if he gazed out his window and saw his countrymen pursuing God. If he looked around him and saw fellow kin worshipping God in spirit and in truth and pursuing righteousness, upholding the law, that would have uplifted his soul. But rather he looks out his window in chapter 14 and he sees a very different picture. He sees a whole swath of people turning away from their covenant God. People pursuing corruption and sin instead of pursuing Yahweh. This is a terrible plight to find your kingdom in. And this would have grieved his soul and should grieve ours to know that these people who had God reveal himself in so miraculous ways would so easily turn from him, would so easily forsake that revelation and pursue other ends. David says in chapter 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do despicable deeds. There is none who does good. This isn't just a small merry band of hooligans running around causing mischief. This is not one or two bad apples in the pile. This is a disease that David can see sweeping through the land. Just like a dark storm cloud that starts off small in the horizon, you know, oh no, that's fine, I'll leave the washing out, it'll be fine. And before you know it, the whole land, the whole city is covered in this darkness. And this is swept across the nation. They are corrupt. It's not just the 1% that are in power that are corrupt. They all are corrupt. There are none who do good. How can this be? How can there be no one out there that is doing good? This isn't a small problem. And this isn't just an isolated personal matter. This is not just a personal darkness that people deal with when they're at home by themselves. They say, okay, I'm at home now, I'm going to be bad. But this is a darkness that is also external, that infects and affects other people. They are corrupt in their dealings with others. They turn righteous institutions into corrupt ones. Just like in the Gospels when Jesus chases out the money changers from the temple. That place was supposed to be a sacred place, a house of prayer, a house of the Lord, and they turned it into something to make money. They realized that, hey, these people need sacrifices to go about their religious duties. Why don't we make some money out of that? They turn these good things and they make them corrupt. They do abhorrent deeds. This word refers to the sinfulness, uncleanliness of their crimes. And David here, he doesn't leave out any particular sin. He doesn't say, oh, it's just because they lie. That's the problem. It's just because of this. You know, if you just lied less, we'd be okay as a nation. But he uses these sweeping terms to show us the all-encompassing problem that afflicts the people. This is a plethora of sins that is plaguing the nations. And these are some harsh words that we read often ascribed to the Babylonians or the Assyrians, to really bad people. God judges other nations for these crimes, for this corruption, for these abhorrent deeds. When they desecrate the temple, when they enslave other nations, this judgment is cast over those nations. And we can kind of expect that, can't we? Because, you know, these other nations, you know, they're following all these idols, these false gods. They didn't have the revelation of who Yahweh was and is. They didn't have the revelation of the law, so we can expect them to do bad things. But here we're faced with a problem that the people that God chose, brought out of Egypt, his chosen beloved people who know the revelation of God, know the revelation of his law, they are the ones doing this. How can this be? And David points us to one aspect of the answer. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now on the surface, this can seem kind of strange because in the ancient Near East and ancient Israel and all of the cultures around them at the time, everyone believed in some god or a group of gods. Everyone had their, you know, god of their clan, their family, or their nation, or they had a whole pantheon of gods that they worshipped. Everyone was religious to a degree in this culture. And the same is for Israel. Each person knew of the stories. Each person witnessed the miracles of God. The fact that at this point Israel even exists is a miracle and a testament to the people of who Yahweh is. And so how can David say that there is this claim that there is no God? And the key is, it is in their heart that they say this. It is not the fact that they profess it with their lips, but it's what's going on in the heart. They didn't have Richard Dawkins walking around with a copy of God Delusion trying to convince people to be atheist. He wasn't around back then, and nor were his goons. The problem is in the heart. The people gave lip service to God, to his existence and to his law. On the surface, they obeyed. On the surface, they believed. But in their heart, the relationship that God had with his people didn't affect them. They flaunted their independence from God, and they lived their life without expectation of judgment. They mimicked the sound of faith, but their actions showed that they did not intimately understand who God is and what he requires of them. So they weren't some philosophical atheists, but they were functional atheists. The reality of who God is did not penetrate and permeate their being. These foolish, wicked ones had lips that believed, but a heart that was in rebellion to the covenant God of Israel. It is a heart problem that is afflicting the people. And this is not just David's thought or David's assessment of the situation. He tells us in verse 2 that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Just as man's evil caught God's attention at the Tower of Babel and he had to descend a long way to look at that little tower, he so too, in this instance, looks down on the evil of man yet again. And he searches, unlike King David, who could only see their actions as being evil and inferring their heart was evil. God is the one who perfectly sees and perfectly judges, and showed him this fact, showed him that the heart was the cause of the problem. God here, in his grand perspective, yields an even more condemning report in verse 3. Notice how he emphasizes and elaborates on the extent of the problem. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. And he repeats, there is none who do good. And he adds, not even one. Driving home that point that even the nicest Joe Blog that you come across on the street, you might think he's good, but what is at the heart level? Has God transformed the heart, or is it a heart in rebellion to God? Paul reiterates this universal truth of our depravity in Romans chapter 3, that none are righteous, not even one. And this paints a stark contrast with what the world tells us. We see in movies and pop culture that, you know, even the worst bad guy in the film, you know, he's got some good in him. He's good on the inside. It's the outward stuff is, yeah, that's messed up. He's rough around the edges. You know, he needs to find a nice lady and she'll, you know, trim him up nicely. And then he'll be fine. He'll be a good lad. Hollywood failed to grasp the reality of how deep the sin problem is. Just like in Star Wars, when Luke is adamant that Vader has good in him. The most despicable murderer in the galaxy, he's still got some good in him. And this permeates our culture that we as humans are, we're innately good. You know, there's nothing wrong on the inside, it's just our outwardness is a bit rough. Unfortunately, in this psalm, we are faced with the wholesale depravity of humankind. That all of creation has turned away from God and is ultimately in opposition to him. This is a bleak situation. And in verse 4, he reiterates and sums up his points in the form of a rhetorical question. Have they no knowledge? All of these evildoers, do they not know? And do not call upon the name of the Lord. The sad answer in the case of the Israelites is, well, they did know, in a sense. God revealed himself, revealed his law. This truth is made plain for all, yet they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Paul, inspired by this psalm and these words, reiterates this truth in Romans chapter 1. Speaking of God's wrath against unrighteous men, Paul states that by unrighteousness they suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is made plain to them, for God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, are clearly perceived in all of creation, everything that is created. And in the case of the Israelites, you add to that natural revelation his deliverance from enemies, his deliverance of Israel from famine and plague, his deliverance from all of these afflictions. No one is without excuse. This knowledge, which is suppressed in their unrighteousness, should lead them to repentance. They should marvel at who God is, what he has done, these miracles, or what the fact that he brought them out of Egypt to make them a nation, set them apart, and eternally bind himself in covenant with them. That should cause them to repent and rejoice in the Lord, to, instead of running after sin, to go to him for forgiveness. Because there is a future. Whilst they live as if there's no wrath to come, though they live as if God were not there, though they live as these functional atheists, we read in verse 5 that they are in great terror, for the Lord is with the righteous. God is not letting this pass by. He is not ignoring the sins and the evils that plague the land. He is taking note. And in his steadfast and his patience and his steadfast love, he is allowing them time to come to repentance. But there will be a day where this great terror will descend, where people will come face to face and stand in great dread before the Lord on account of their wickedness. Again, this verse that God is with the generation of the righteous and the refuge for the poor is a help and a guide for us. That though evil plagues this world and attacks us, just as Jamie taught in Psalm chapter 13, God is with the generation of the righteous. He is with those that seek after him. And David finishes with a desperate plea for salvation. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. This plea, when he sees this plight of the people and his love for his people, he cries out to God that out of Zion salvation would come. Often salvation can refer to being delivered from national calamity. But here David is calling out for a salvation of the heart, a salvation that would fix the issue that is plaguing these people. That a salvation would come where the hearts are turned from rebellion to surrender and submission to God. And not only that, he is confident that God will answer this prayer. Look at how he words the next part of that verse. when the Lord restores the fortune of his people. When. He's crying out for this salvation, knowing that God will be faithful to provide a solution, faithful to provide a remedy. He knows that God will do that. And he states, when that happens, when God restores the fortunes of the people, let Jacob be glad. Let Israel rejoice. That'll be a marvelous day when God finally corrects the ship that has gone astray. When he brings his people from the lost corners of the world and gathers them under his wing, that will be a marvelous day. That they will rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. Fortunately for us, we know of the salvation that he was anticipating. We know the salvation that he was looking forward to. We don't have to wander and ponder what that might look like. We know for certain what God has done. In verse 2, we read that God looked down on the children of man in judgment, looking at their hearts to see if there's anyone who seeks him. But in the person of Christ, God comes as man to earth to save us. He comes down in a special, unique, and final way. Not simply to look at the evils of mankind, but to deliver us from their evil. He is God, Jesus, in our own space and time, coming to us as man to be Emmanuel. He is God's saving action towards us. He comes down out of the love that he has for himself and for us, that even though we are like the people who go off and do corrupt deeds and all these sinful things and do not seek after him, he still comes down. He still comes down to seek us, even though we do not seek him. But not only is he perfectly God come to save and redeem us, he is the fulfilled human response back towards God. As we talked and went through this chapter, time and time again, we were reminded that Israel did not respond properly to God's revelation. They did not respond properly to his law. Rather, they went off in sin and disobedience. When the law was revealed, they should have, in their hearts, submitted to that in faith and obedience. When God saved them, that should have led them to faithful repentance, but it didn't. But in the person of Christ, he is that fulfilled response that we could never give. In his own human life, he lived perfectly and obediently to the will of God. He responded, and the only one who responded properly to God's revelation of the law, living a perfect and obedient life. He does that as a man. But he doesn't just do that for the fun of it, or just because he can. He does that so that his obedience might become ours, so that his obedience could count for us in place of our disobedience. Where once we went after this sin, Christ obeyed God's law fully so that that transgression would be covered. That when God looks at us, those of us who are united to Christ by faith, he looks at us and he sees the obedience of Christ. Not the corrupt sinners that we were, walking in lostness, walking in darkness and lawlessness, but rather he sees Christ when he looks at us. That is an amazing solution to the problem. God does not simply look down and see that we are lost, but he sorts us out. He brings us back and redeems us. This is a marvelous blessing. And this leads us to the words we find in the book of Hebrews. Do not neglect such a great salvation. We have experienced this great salvation. We have seen it transform the world for the past 2,000 years. We've seen it in our own midst as new people have come in, and we've seen a radical transformation of the heart. We've seen this gospel revelation, this gospel power, and we've experienced it ourselves. This is an amazing solution that we should not neglect, nor should we keep it to ourselves. This is a fantastic solution. But I guess the challenge of the psalm is, will we, like the people of Israel, or some of the people of Israel, will we live like the fool who says in his heart there is no God? Will we be like the ones that give lip service to the gospel? Lip service to, yeah, Jesus is Lord. You know, yeah, good times. Or will we be people that are gripped by that truth, that the gospel truth permeates our entire being, that it penetrates the heart? There are many people in the West that give lip service to Christ, give lip service to God, but when you look at their actions, as David looked at the people of Israel, you don't see a life that quite matches up. You don't see a heart that quite matches up with that profession. Are we people that proclaim God on a Sunday but then live as atheists Monday to Friday? Do we live as if God is even there? Do we live as if God became incarnate to redeem us? Or do we forsake that, give it lip service? It is quite a challenging truth for us to grapple with, a challenge of the heart, a challenge of self-examination, but also a challenge to push more and more into Christ, realizing that none of this can be done on our part, that we could never fulfill the law, we could never please God on our own merit. And so the challenge is twofold. That hard challenge of self-examination of the heart, but also that joyful celebration to rejoice and be glad in the salvation of the Lord. To push into him more and more, to seek after him as you should, knowing that he already accepts you in Christ. And as you pursue him and grow in him by his Spirit, he will transform your life. And as you go on, your life will look less and less like the old man and more like the new man. The acts of corruption will slowly fall away as the Lord refines you. And so, we aren't good, but Christ is good. We are sinners, but Christ is perfect. And that is where our hope, our foundation, and our lives ought to be based. And so, as 2020 kicks up, let that be our goal, to pursue Christ and to not neglect this great salvation that has come to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for these ancient words, thousands of years old, inspired by you and preserved by your Spirit for us to learn more about you, to be challenged and to be pushed closer to you. Lord, we thank you for your revelation. We thank you for who you are, for your righteous standard. And Father, we thank you that out of your own Trinitarian love, you chose to save us, to not leave us where we were, but rather to step in as in the person of Christ, come as man in our own space and time, to redeem us when we did not deserve so. Lord, we thank you for that great salvation. And we just pray, Lord, that that great salvation would come to the people of Israel as well, Lord. That as David looked forward to you restoring them spiritually, we pray for that as well here, Lord. And we pray that for our community around us as well, Lord. That this transformative gospel would not stay within these walls, but would rather extend out into the community, explode out into the community. And those that are in rebellion outside of these walls to you, Lord, would by your Spirit be turned back to you. We just pray that you would use us as you see fit for that purpose as well, Lord. And so we thank you. We pray all of these things because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.